Good morning and welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church with Central Study Hour. We are so glad you're joining us worldwide, wherever you are, and especially in person in sanctuary. We will begin Central Study Hour by singing hymn requests from Hezekiah Matiko of Kenya. The requested hymn is number 531, We'll Build on the Rock. We'll sing all verses. Please join us.
So shall we abide the fearful shock when loud the tempest rages. We'll build on the rock, on the solid rock. We'll build on the rock, on the solid rock. We'll build on the rock, on the solid rock. On Christ the mighty rock. Some build on the sinking sands of life, on visions of earthly treasure. Some build on the waves of sin and strife, of fame and worldly pleasure.
For joining us. Thank you for sending that beautiful hymn. If you have a hymn request, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Please tell us your name, where you're from, and your email address, and we'll be happy to sing on the upcoming Sabbath with you. Well, let's turn to the second hymn request. This one comes from Danny Reed of Kenya. The requested hymn is number 520, He Hideth My Soul. Let's sing verse 1 until 3.
A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love and covers me there with His hand. And covers me there with His hand. Oh, wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love and covers me there with His hand. His hand.
Amen. Beautiful hymn. Thank you for joining us. Let's bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for arriving us in this sanctuary and also for tuning in with all of our members on online who's tuning in with us this Holy Sabbath day. We pray that you bless each and every one of us wherever they are. As we study and open the Bible to be in communion with you, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit inspires us so that we can find spirit and truth in your word. Please bless our pastor who is leading us in the discussion and the holy matters so that we can plug in our faith in Jesus Christ in worship and adoration. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lesson study will be led by our senior pastor, Pastor Chris Buttery. I hope your soul satisfied by the Word of God.
For all those that are viewing, we're just so glad that you are doing so. Don't forget we have a free offer for you, and today's offer C22044, C22044. All you need to do is call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org to receive this free offer, and we'll be happy to get that to you. Don't forget to give us your full name or your name and your address, and this offer is for those in North American territories. Also, if you go over to our website, saccentral.org. We have a beautiful Central Study Hour banner on the homepage. Click on that. Yeah, all the resources will be available, including the study guide. And if you have a Bible question, we certainly would be willing to take those and tackle those and see if we can help you in any particular way. Just so glad you're joining us. And as we go into our study, today's study in our quarterly on education is Jesus. This is lesson number 5. Jesus, the Master Teacher. Jesus, the Master Teacher. And our memory text is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And it says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And as we often do, we come back to the memory verse in our Bible study together, and we'll look at that a little bit closer. But this morning we'll be reviewing the lesson about Jesus, our Master Teacher. Of course, we're talking about education this quarter, and what better teacher to have than Jesus himself. And lest anyone think that Jesus was only just a good teacher, we're going to look in detail at the fact that he is more than just a moral teacher and an excellent character. We'll be looking at the very fact that he is God in human flesh. After all, as the angel told Joseph, he would be Emmanuel, God with us. And so we'll be looking at why Jesus is the Master Teacher and what we can learn from him, not necessarily from what he says, but from his life, as we look at him and who he is and what he represents. As a matter of fact, Jesus coming into the world, one of the reasons he came, and all of the reasons he came were very, very important, all equally important to each other, and that is to reveal who the Father was, to reveal who God was. I like the story that is in the lesson. You probably read it. The late Billy Graham, evangelist Billy Graham, told the story of when he was visiting soldiers at a field hospital and in the company of their general. And there was a particular individual, young soldier, who was so mangled that they had him face down on a canvas and steel kind of contraption. And the doctor whispered to Billy Graham, "This man very likely won't walk again." The soldier who was there face down on that steel contraption knew the general was there and asked and made a request and asked the general if he could see the general's face. He'd been serving him, he'd been working for him, and he wanted to see the general's face. And the general did something really special. He got down on the floor crawled underneath that steel contraption, turned around and had a conversation with that soldier who was face down looking at the floor. And Billy Graham recollects a tear falling from the soldier's face onto the cheek of the commander who was underneath conversing with him. He wanted to see his face. And it seems that at the time Jesus came, the world really was in need of seeing God's face. It was as if the world was saying, God, we want to see your face. It makes a big difference if you know someone's looking in your direction. It makes a big difference when you can see someone face to face. My major objection with the lockdown is we're not being able to see each other face to face. And it's healthy. It's good that we can do that. And I'm glad we're getting back to some sense of normality. But God sent his son into the world so that we might behold God's face. And that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning, and learning what and seeing what we can learn from the master teacher, from the very fact that he himself is God. So let's go to Sunday's lesson, and it's entitled Revealing the Father. And we're going to go over to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. The question is, what are the most important points the apostle makes about Jesus at the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews? And so let's read these verses and see what we can learn from them. There are some very important points that we want to draw out and talk about here this morning. So let's take a look. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has spoken in these last days to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of how many things? All things, that's right. And then through whom also he made the worlds. And so Christ is heir of all things. He's also the creator of all things. Jesus was not the tool that God used to create. Jesus was in partnership with the Father as they made this world and as they made this vast universe. And so here we have the apostle elevating Jesus to someone more than just a prophet, but someone who God has granted heir of all things and who is also the creator of all things. Amazing. Now notice, by whom he also made the worlds. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory. Now, this is where we're going to pause for just a little bit and talk a little bit about this. So the first statement, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, Paul made regarding Jesus when it comes to his relationship to God is he was heir of all things. Second statement, he's creator. But notice in verse 3, he says he is the express being the brightness of his glory, rather. The brightness of God's glory. What does that mean, the brightness? Well, the word brightness could be also translated as radiance or reflection. And so what Paul is saying, when you see the Son, you're seeing a reflection of who? Of the Father. You're seeing a reflection of the Father. The brightness of his glory, the reflection of his Father. When you look at the sun, and of course you don't want to do that too long, but when you look at the sun, you're not actually seeing the sun, you're seeing the rays emitting from the sun. And it's in the same sense that when you see the sun, when you see the Son of God, you're actually seeing the Father. Not that the two are the same as in the same person, but the sun is reflecting who the Father is. As when you look at the sun up in the sky, you're seeing the rays of the sun. You're seeing the sun. That's you're seeing the rays. When you're looking at the sun, you're seeing the Father. So here's the brightness of his glory. And in other words, the word glory refers to his character, or as someone put, the sum total of all of God's attributes. So the sun, this is phenomenal. Paul is setting up the case that Jesus is verily God. That's what he's saying. He is the radiance or the reflection of God's, the sum total of all of God's attributes. Now notice, let's continue reading verse 3. He is also what else? The express image. He is the express image of his person. He's the express image of his person. That word express, image, is character in Greek, which simply means a tool that was used for engraving or for marking. And that word later came to be known as the marking itself. So character is referencing the marking and the tool by which the thing is marked. So it can mean both things. And we see the duality of meaning in the English as well. For example, when we use the word seal, S-E-A-L. A seal makes an impression and also is the thing by which the impression is made. We can use the same, the duality of meaning in the word stamp. We can see the duality of meaning in the word stamp. A stamp is something that is used to make an imprint, but a stamp is also the imprint itself. Okay? So it's the express image, it's the imprint of the very thing, or in other words, an exact image of itself. So when Paul says Jesus is the express image of God, he's saying that Jesus is the exact image of the Father. That's what he's saying. In other words, Christ is the exact counterpart of God. He's the exact counterpart of God. And it says here that he is the express image of his person. What does that mean? The express image of his person. Well, the word person there really means essence, reality, as opposed to imagination or fancy. So when it says that Jesus is the express image of God's person, it means that he is the essence of God. He is not imaginary. It's not fanciful. Rather, he is the exact and true expression of the very inmost nature of God. That's what he's saying here. So as is the Father, so is the Son. So is the Son. As a matter of fact, over in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, "The Father and I are one." And we'll come to another statement later in John 14, verse 9, which essentially speaks to the same thing. And so here we're introduced to Jesus as the express image, the reflection of the Father's glory, or the exact and true expression of the very inmost nature of God. Isn't that amazing? Amazing stuff. All right. So let's go over now to, we're going to go over to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to compare these verses with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So let's go back a few pages in our Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll read verse 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. All right. So let's see where how we can compare the previous verses with these ones, okay? 2 Corinthians 4, it says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to God's to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." So Paul says, we've been committed to this ministry. We haven't handled this ministry in a deceitful way. We've been honest with you. We've shared the truth of God. However, there are some folks that the gospel, the true gospel, has been veiled from their sight. As a matter of fact, he explains that in verse 4. He says, "Whose minds the god of this age, the devil, has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the glory, gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." All right, so who is Christ according to verse 4? He is the what? Image. He is the image of God, which refers back to, of course, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says Christ is the brightness or the reflection of God's glory. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Now notice verse 6, "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." When did God do that? He did that at creation, didn't he? He spoke, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. who has shone in our hearts, now notice why, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, the Greek construction of this passage, verse 6, it could simply say the purpose of God in shining into man's heart is to give light. That's the purpose of God shining into man's heart, is to give light. The purpose of the light is to acquaint them, or to acquaint you and I, with the knowledge of the divine. And the purpose of this knowledge of the divine is so that you and I might be saved. That's really how the Greek constructs this particular verse. So God shines in our hearts the light of Christ, the knowledge of Christ. And here in the knowledge of Christ, we see the face of who? Or at least we see God. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. It says that he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which we see in the face of Christ. So when you're looking into Jesus' face, guess who you're seeing? Well, you're seeing God. You're seeing God. You're seeing the spitting image of the Father. You're seeing God right there. And this is marvelous. And, you know, it reminds me of when Moses had spent some time with God in the Mount. You remember he came down. And what had happened to Moses' face? It was shining, wasn't it? In so much that they needed to put something over him so that it wouldn't blind those make them uncomfortable, those who'd come into his presence after he'd spent time with God. Moses' face shone with the glory of God. And in Jesus, we see the glory of God expressed in its magnificence. All that God is, we see in the face of Jesus. That's powerful stuff, wonderful stuff. So Christ is the complete revelation of his Father, the incarnation of every divine excellence, as our Bible commentary puts it. Christ is the complete revelation of his Father, the incarnation of every divine excellence. Don't you like the way that's put? I like that a lot. And so in Jesus, we see an exact image of God. We see an exact counterpart of God, and we can thank God for that. Now let's go down to the question at the bottom of Sunday's lesson. And the question is, Jesus accurately reflected the Father, something we too are called to do, since we're invited to be imitators of God as dear children, according to Ephesians 5 verse 1. What does that mean? And what can we learn from Jesus about how to be imitators of God? Now, of course, the question isn't asking how can we be God, because only Jesus is God and only Jesus could reflect, be the express image of his person, the reflection of his glory. But in a small way, we're called to be imitators of God. What does that mean? It just simply means what it means, doesn't it? Yeah. You know, I remember years ago in primary school, I've told you before, I loved to do track and field and run and different things. And I noticed an individual that I knew in school. He had a really neat running style, the way he moved his arms and the way he had his hands. And I said, man, that I like the way he runs. I like his style. And so I decided I would imitate the style. That's it. I liked it. So I followed it, you know. Of course, back in the BC days, you listen to some crazy music and you watch those video clips and you seek to be imitators of those performers. Not a good thing. Not a good thing. You become a follower of Jesus and now you become an imitator of who? Christ. You become an imitator of Jesus. And the more time we spend with him to see how Jesus responds to others, the more time we spend time with Jesus, seeing how he interacts with others, the more we spend time with him, the more we get to see who he is, the more we'll want to be like him and imitate how he is, how gentle he was, how kind he was, how truthful he was. We want to become imitators of him. So the answer's in the question, isn't it? What does it mean to be an imitator of God? It's simply to live and reflect the attributes of God that we see in Christ Jesus. And if we want a delineation of some of those attributes, we can look at Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Because the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit gives us in our lives is really coming from Christ, which is coming from the Father. And so, which is of course love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and faith and self-control. And there are many other different fruit of the Spirit. characteristics that we can imitate when we look at Jesus. And so, so what we can learn from the master teacher is the life that he lived, the attributes that he bore. And that's as his students, that's what we want to learn. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," or learn of me, "for I am meek and lowly of heart," and so on. So we're invited to come to Jesus, and what are we invited to do? To learn of him. To learn of him. John chapter 17. This is life eternal, that not just that we believe, but the idea is that we would have a knowledge of God, that we would come to know Jesus Christ and God whom he has sent. So true education, of course, is akin to salvation. Understanding what God has done to save mankind, looking into the face of Jesus and seeing God and being imitators of him. That's what we're called to be as students in this heavenly school. Amen? All right, let's go over to Monday's lesson. We're going to keep building on this idea, revealing the Father continued. We're going to go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we look here at very, very rich and full and special words as John introduces his gospel of Jesus. These are some very profound words, and we'll just read verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to jump down to verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So "in the beginning" is a direct reference to Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. John wants to link the creation of this world of Genesis 1 to Jesus in John 1. And so when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," he's telling us that the one who made all things is Christ Jesus. And he's going to delineate who the Word is. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And as you keep reading here, you'll notice, and I like the way the author of the lesson says it, John's claims for Jesus are not timid or limited. They're bold and cosmic in scope. So, of course, Jesus is in existence before the world is made. From eternity, he's from eternity. Jesus is the agent of creation. He's the light of all people in verse 4. In verse 9, he enlightens everyone. He's the light that lightens every person, every desire to do right, every inclination to do what's right comes from Jesus Christ. It comes from him. Now, whether someone acts on it or not, it's another thing. To be illuminated by that light's another thing entirely. We want to be illuminated by the light, living in that light, you see. But he is everything here, according to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Now, according to John, John chapter 1, verse 14, he now helps us understand who this Word is. Now, notice, Here's the cosmic God, the one who made all that is. Now notice verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now that should give us pause right there and help us recognize the incredible thing that God has done for us. Just step back and ponder those words. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Okay. So let me just ask you a question here. What do our words represent? Christ is recognized as the Word of God. What do our words represent? Our words represent what is in our minds, right? Our thoughts and our feelings combined. And according to a statement in the Spirit of Prophecy, our thoughts and feelings combined make up our moral character. So when it says here that Jesus is the Word of God, when we see Jesus, we are looking at the express reflection or the express thoughts and feelings of God. That's amazing. So whenever we see Jesus, we're seeing what's on God's mind. We're seeing what's in God's heart. We see who God is. We see his character. In other words, Christ is the very personification of God. He is God in human flesh. So Christ, according to these verses, Christ is the divine, is divine in the absolute and unqualified sense, but he's also human in the same sense, isn't he? He's human in the same sense, except he didn't know sin. He knew not sin. He did not sin. Now, it says that in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten. Glory. This word, and this is pretty phenomenal, if you weren't sure up to this point whether Christ is truly God, this should be the nail, I shouldn't say nail in the coffin, but this should be the, this should really, you should really be convinced with this. The word glory in the Greek is the equivalent to the Hebrew word describing the Shekinah. You remember in the sanctuary services, you have the two compartments. You move into the most holy place. You have the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark, you have the mercy seat representing the throne of God, the cherubim there on either side. And what would appear there in that room on that throne every so often, and you see this frequently when you're reading the stories there from Genesis, when you read from Exodus through Deuteronomy, it was the Shekinah glory. It was God himself that met with his people. As a matter of fact, John chapter 1 verse 14 really is reminiscent of what God did with the children of Israel back in Exodus chapter 25. You remember, he said to Moses, make me a sanctuary that I might what? Dwell among them. That I might dwell among them. Why did God not just stand in the midst of his people? Why did he decide to have a sanctuary built? What was one of the reasons why he had decided to have a sanctuary be built? So that we would be protected from his glory. Yeah, now you've got to understand, the sun that is in the sky, you and I can't look at without burning our retina. Can't look at it very long, right? But because we've had smoke from various regions come into this area in the valley, you've been able to look at the sun from time to time, haven't you? There's been a veil over the in the sky, which has prevented all those UV rays, and you've been able to look at it, and the sun has been beautiful. It's been red, been very red. Sometimes clouds, there'll be some faint clouds in the sky and you'll see the sun. You can look at the sun, but you're not looking at the fullness of the sun. There's that veil. And so the reason God asked him to build a sanctuary that he might dwell among them was so that he might veil his glory so his people would not just be smitten, really. No man has seen God. And God came into the presence of humanity, tabernacled, if you will, in the sanctuary of human garb so that his glory might be, we might be protected from seeing all of his glory, all of his magnificence, you see. What a great God that he would be so considerate and so concerned with you and me, that he would take and humble himself to that extent so that we might, his glory might be veiled, you see. So where am I? What are we talking about here? We're talking about John 1:14, his glory. So the Shekinah. So here he said, John says, we see Jesus, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The same word glory in Greek is used in the Hebrew to describe the Shekinah of God. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Now, we do have to just tackle this one little thing. It says here in verse 14 that we see the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And some people have a little bit of a problem with this because they think that at one particular time in eternity past, even though the Son was always in the quote-unquote bosom of the Father, that he came forth from the Father at some point in time. Now, some get so tricky with this that they will not detail it by telling us whether the Son of God was ever created or where he was when he was in the bosom of the Father and what the coming forth actually means. The word begotten just simply means only one of a kind. That's all it means. Doesn't mean that at some point in eternity past, the Son came forth from the Father as if he wasn't a separate person at some from all the days of eternity, as the Bible actually teaches. It's not saying that. It's saying that he is the only unique one. As a matter of fact, the same word here, begotten, is used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, 17. And that word is used with reference to Abraham's son, Isaac. Now, let me ask you a quick question. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. Isaac was not Abraham's only son, but he was the begotten of Abraham because he was the unique one. Why was he unique? Because he was the promised child. And we have to make sure we understand that God didn't substitute his divinity for humanity. He was garbed and clothed in humanity. He never surrendered his divinity except to the point where he gave the scepter back to the Father and said he would not use his divinity as he came to this world to be our example and to be our substitute and sacrifice. And of course, to reveal the Father. It's a wonderful thing that God has done. I just want to go to in Monday's lesson in the middle of the page. There's a statement, a couple of statements from the book Education. And the last statement, the last little paragraph there, she says, everything Jesus did in his life on earth had a single purpose. Notice what it was. The revelation of God for the uplifting of humanity. Powerful. That was Jesus' single purpose. The revelation of God for the uplifting of humanity. Now, we could get into a big discussion here about why it was so important to reveal the Father, but I think we're learning some of this as we go through this lesson. Of course, the devil had said many things about God. People believed in a God that really wasn't really who God was. And so when Jesus came, he came to strip the false interpretation on who God was, of God, who God was, strip it away completely and reveal who God actually was in his life, in his person. But of course, he came to reveal who God was as well, that we might be drawn to him and be led to him. Jesus came in the glory. It says in John chapter 1, verse 14, he said, we beheld his glory. And it also says in verse 14, full of grace and truth. So in Jesus, we see the grace of God and we see the truth of God, or the truth about God. So these are really big statements about who God is. Now we go to John 14, just go over a few pages, John 14, and we read verse 9. Here's a situation, a story, and the question is, what was the setting of Jesus' statement in John 14, verse 9, and why did he make it? So let's read verse 9 of John 14. It says, Jesus said to him, and this is Philip, he's talking to Philip, have I been with you so long? And yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the who? Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So what's the setting? Jesus has said that he's going to come, he's going to go back, then come again, and you know the way. And the question is asked, well, how do we know the way? And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then verse 7, Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. Verse 8, Philip said, well then, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient to us. Kind of, doesn't it remind you of Moses when he asked God, let me see you, I beseech you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God, that was in Exodus 33. And then in Exodus 34, God put Moses in the cleft of the rock. And as God walked before Moses, Moses saw his rear parts and he declared the goodness of God, full of grace and mercy and truth, and you see all the wonderful characteristics of who God is expressed there. It's just, Philip is saying, show us the Father and it's sufficient. Like Moses, let me see your glory. And what does Jesus say? If you have seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. I and the Father in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Not one in the sense as the same person, but one in love, one in truth, one in purpose, one in essence. We are one, we are God. And so some of these statements are very strong and point to the fact that Jesus came to reveal the Father. And I like a question that it asks at the bottom of the page on Monday. How long have we walked with Jesus, and have we understood Jesus any better than Philip had? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. It's a good question. You've probably run into them, and I have too, Christians who have a distorted view of the Father. They understand Jesus, but they have a distorted view of the Father. But how can they have a distorted view of the Father if they've spent time with Jesus? Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there should be no quibbling there, or we shouldn't get confused about that. Okay, let's go to Tuesday. Reading the Master Teacher's Mind. Reading the Master Teacher's Mind. We're going to go to Philippians now. We look at another passage of Scripture that talks about the divinity of Christ and his purpose in coming to this world. Philippians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 1 through 4, and then we'll go on from there. The question is asked, what concern about the Christian community in Philippi is on Paul's heart as he writes this letter? So notice, Philippians 2 verses 1 through 4, if there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's human nature to be concerned primarily and only about our own interests, but Paul is encouraging the church at Philippi, you and I as well, to not just be concerned about our own well-being, but also the well-being of others. And so what would you say is the concern that's on Paul's mind here when he's writing this letter with the church in Philippi? Unity. There's obviously a lack of unity in the church of Philippi. You can read chapter 4, first few verses there. You'll see the same thing in those verses. Lack of Christian unity. Here in these chapters, you have just some of the most profound passages in all of the Bible. It discusses the pre-existence of Christ, the humanity of Jesus, his incarnation, his acceptance of his death, the death on the cross. And it also goes and extends all the way down to a time when every knee, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow before Jesus Christ the Lord. It's a profound passage, a lot of amazing truth packed in just a few verses. So in order to help the Philippian believers strive toward unity, he presents to them an example, and that example is Jesus. And notice how he presents Jesus. We're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in whom? Christ Jesus. That's right. Christ Jesus. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, that word form simply is denoting all of the essential characteristics and attributes of God. So when it says that Christ was in the form of God, it's simply saying that what you're seeing, when you see Jesus, you're seeing God, all his essential characteristics and attributes. And then it says that he was equal. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. The Son in this verse is placed side by side with the Father. Do you see that? He's placed side by side with the Father on equal footing with the Father. And he's presented as being in no way inferior to the Father. I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? And so he says, being in the form of God, not considering it to be robbery to be equal with God, but notice verse 7, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So what example, as Paul is celebrating the life of Christ and all that he means and should mean to us, what point particularly is he driving at to help the Philippian believers experience genuine Christian unity? What attribute do you think he's pointing at when he talks about God, Jesus being in the form of God, not considering robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself and became a servant and even became obedient even to the death of the cross. What attribute is he trying to get across to the Philippians? Humility. Exactly. Yeah.
He went down,
yep.
Down, down.
Jesus, exactly, Steve. Jesus went down. The sun came down, down, down in the likeness of men. He took upon himself our flesh. But yet he knew no sin. An incredible thing. Christ left inexpressible glory. He took upon himself the most humble form of humanity, and then he performed the humblest of all tasks, that you and I might be saved. And according to Paul, we are to adopt that attitude and experience into our lives as well. There's a lot we can learn from the master teacher, isn't there? There certainly is. We haven't even listened to what Jesus has said. All we're doing is looking at him, looking at who he is and what he has done. We can't understand. Individuals have tried to explain to some extent the incredible humility that sacrifice that Christ made coming in human flesh. Some have suggested it's like a man becoming an ant in order to save the ant hill, taking on the form of an ant. I mean, that would be pretty humiliating, wouldn't it? But that's not even half of it. It's not even half of it. Incredible condescension of God, the great God of the universe, becoming man. We just can't fathom it, but he did. And he did it for you. He did it for me. It's unbelievable, really. Well, it's believable, but it's unbelievable. You know what I mean. Believable for sure. So I like the question at the bottom of the page, and it's a thought question, really. What situation are you facing even now in which you're humbling yourself could give you a powerful opportunity to reflect Christ to others? You know, if this one ingredient of humility were practiced in marriage relationships, oh man, so many problems would be spared. But instead, there is an insistence that the other person is right and the other person is always right, and there's never a humbling of oneself or one's opinions. Humility is a key ingredient to success in any relationship. And so if you're thinking about a situation right now where perhaps you think you might humble yourself, that might help the situation or reflect Jesus to others, maybe take that to heart. Let's go to Wednesday. We're going to go over to 2 Corinthians 5, back to the church in Corinth, the master teacher in reconciliation. Now, the word reconciliation, of course, brings with it the idea that there once was a relationship, then there was a broken relationship, and now the relationship has been restored. That's the idea behind reconciliation. And if you've ever needed to mend a relationship, or you've found yourself in a broken relationship and you've seen that relationship mend, there's nothing more satisfying than being involved in that. And to recognize that we might be reconciled with God should bring greater joy and satisfaction to us. The word reconciliation just simply means the restoration of friendly relations. But more specifically, biblically, the word reconciliation, we could use the word atonement. Now, to define the word atonement, you can just simply break that word down into syllables, at one-ment. So atonement means to be at one-ment, to be brought together, reconciliation. Biblically speaking, reconciliation refers to restoration of favor with God, being restored to favor with God. And how we would want to be restored to favor with God. And through Jesus, we can be. And so let's read 2 Corinthians 5. Notice, talking about Jesus, he's our master teacher and his ministry of reconciliation. Notice, we're going to start with verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Paul is saying here, you know, now as a Christian, I'm not going to judge a person by their outward acts or what I perceive them to be. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to judge them according to my previous life in the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through whom? Jesus Christ. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So in a nutshell, We have God reconciling you and I to himself. And of course, the reconciling party, the one who made the effort, was Christ himself, who came in human flesh. He came here, not that God didn't make an effort, don't get me wrong. Bible says, and it goes on to say, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But here, Christ is reconciling the world to God, and he's invited us to take on the same ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. Now notice verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus bridged the gap that existed between Christ and between God the Father and between us. And he bridged that gap by being God in human flesh, living the life he lived, laying down his life of sacrifice on Calvary's cross. God took the initiative to reconcile heaven and earth. And that says a lot. And that's an example for us as well, isn't it? If we're going to learn from the master teacher, sometimes we stand back and we say, well, they're the ones who started it. I'll let them come to me and share the apology. They're the ones who should say they're sorry, instead of maybe taking initiative ourselves, even though we weren't at fault, and seeking reconciliation in some way. God took the initiative. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And why did he give him? To win us back, to win back the affection and loyalty, our loyalty to him. And I just want to mention this here, that atonement, the work of reconciliation didn't obliterate God's law at all. The atonement doesn't change the law. It changes the enmity that resulted from the violation of God's law. So the law is not at fault here. The law is not to blame. The law shouldn't be expunged or done away with. But a broken law brings enmity, creates enmity. Romans 8 verse 7, it says that the carnal mind is enmity with God, is neither subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so the carnal mind doesn't want to be subjected to God and his ways and his plans. And when we give our lives to Christ, Christ gives us a new mind. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you. He thought himself, he said, I thought not to be it robbery to be equal with God, but I humbled myself, even became a servant, even to the point of death. It's amazing to get into the mind of God. The Bible reveals to us, to some extent, the mind of God. And then we come to Thursday's lesson as we wrap up our class together, talking about the master teacher. Of course, when Christ came into this world, he didn't come as a full-grown man, did he? Jesus came as a babe. As a matter of fact, he didn't come as a babe, he came as a microscopic cell, didn't he? When the angel came to Mary, Mary was told that she was told that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, essentially. And she said, well, how can this be? I haven't known a man. And the angel told her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and the thing that would be in her would be of the Most High. We don't understand how that happened, what took place in that moment, but it happened nonetheless. And she bore in her body Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, Emmanuel. And then she gave birth to this child. And when she'd given birth to the child, there were some pupils, first pupils. Even though Jesus was a child, he had pupils, individuals learning from him, the master teacher, even as a babe. So you have the first pupils of Jesus. You have Mary, you have Joseph, and you have the shepherds. Yeah. That the great God of the universe would leave all of heaven's glory and the adoration of angels and take up his place with animals in a stall is unbelievable. Amazing stuff. Who else were the first pupils of Jesus when he came to this world? You have Herod and you have the wise men. Was Herod a good student? A bit rebellious, wasn't he? As a matter of fact, he wanted to do harm. He'd heard that there was a king that was born, the king of the Jews. And he told the wise men, you know, tell us where he is when you find him and I'll come worship him. He wanted to know where he was so he could destroy him, right? And then the wise men, of course, they'd traveled from the east, had come a long way. They'd seen a star. They followed. They anticipated coming into Jerusalem, those who had professed much about God and knowing who he was. And they were amazed to find such apathy and lackadaisical attitude regarding the coming of the Messiah. And so they found him. He was a child by this time. And they brought gifts. At that time in Earth's history, you would do, as you came before a prince or a monarch, you would present bearing gifts. And so they came. Kind of reminds me of the words of Jesus when he said, I have not seen so great a faith in all of Israel. Here were men outside of the promise, outside of the knowledge of truth. And they recognized Jesus when they saw him. They recognized the Son of God in human flesh when they saw him. Well, it's been a great study. There's lots here. Last little line on Friday's lesson, education page 282, it says, this is the secret power over your pupils. This is talking to teachers. Any teachers out there? Parents, guardians, this is the secret power over your pupils. Reflect him. That is, reflect Jesus. And I hope we'll do that each and every day as we spend time with him, seeking to imitate him who was the express image of the Father. Is that your desire today? I know it's mine. God bless you today. All those who have joined us, we're so glad you've been able to do so as well. God bless you as well. We want to invite you to pick up our free offer today. It's offer C22044. C22044. You'll see that on the screen. And to receive that, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and we'll get that right out to you. We look forward to seeing you next week. Until then, God bless you.